It is good to see you all. I would say welcome to Kennewick and those on the cybercast. At least I got to see them 2 weeks ago. Last week was the general conference. It is mentioned, you're aware, that Clyde Kahlo is the new president. He spoke on the Sabbath and he spoke about zeal. You were on a hookup, so you heard what we heard sitting there. He gave a keynote address in the conference, and his keynote address was very much related to what his Sabbath sermon has been as well. And I guess it's interesting when we look at how God works with our minds. I think it's pretty easy to assume the Sabbath after the conference that you might hear a little bit about zeal. I mean, if that was the keynote at the conference, then for Mike to get up, even though we've had no communication, and for me to get up and to maybe take a few more steps on that process, I think that's probably pretty natural and to be expected. But how many other times do we not find that same process playing out in the course of the year? Over and over again do I hear a sermonette man get up and then the sermon or whatever we have prepared for that day. Over and over again, the messages are in various ways connected. God works with us to prepare us for what it is He wants us to understand. When we went to Nigeria this year, we were going to do seminars. We had 3 days of seminars for the leaders on the Aweri side. And so Dale Schurter prepared some subjects, and Fred Keller's prepared some, and I prepared some. And one of the seminars I prepared was on leadership by example. And I went through the book of Nehemiah, and I pulled out examples of Nehemiah's leadership and what his focus was, because it is one of the fundamental lessons of the book of Nehemiah. And so that was on my mind, and then I'm sitting there, and I have not heard that mentioned in any real, you know, format within the church for some time. But then I'm sitting there mentioned, and Mr. Kahlo gets up and begins to speak about Nehemiah. And I thought, isn't that interesting? God takes each of us, and we're all headed, hopefully, to the same point, to the same place. And He's bringing us from different directions and different circumstances, but He's bringing us to the same place. And we need to learn the same lessons. And so I thought it was amazing, as that's what my mind had been recently focused on. And when I thought, well, what do I want to share with leaders in Nigeria? What would I give them as an example? And I thought, Nehemiah. And then I sit down to be taught, and Mr. Kahlo basically is saying, now what do I want Mark to see as an example? That was the lesson of Nehemiah. We had international meetings as well with the conference. I had not planned to attend those. Mr. Schurter was going to attend for Nigeria, but he decided with the travels of Nigeria and back and the costs involved that the conference was going to be too much, and so I changed our schedule to be able to go early and attend those meetings as well. After the international meetings, they had a separate meeting for the ministry that's working in the developing countries, what is sometimes called the third world, because of the unique circumstances that are there. And I found those meetings the most interesting to me personally. As we began to talk about some of the leadership issues, what it takes to get an education, conflicts on the Sabbath, matters in terms of the disease or the medications or the ability of the members to function in those environments. And I have to say, there's some things you can learn by reading a book, and there's some things you can learn, frankly, by going to someone who has already been there. We raise our children, hopefully, in a way that we can at least illustrate, look, I've been there. We don't have to have been a drug addict to understand how to help a person who has a drug problem. I'm not saying we have to have been in every sin to be able to counsel or assist or encourage, but we need to have perceived and understood in those experiences. And so for me to be able to go and talk to other individuals who work in environments that are comparable or in some way related to Nigeria was a big benefit and help to me. I will confide in you one little slip that I made. David Baker was there, and I went up, and David Baker travels through the Philippines and the Middle East, and I thought, David, what's it take to catch a ride to Burma? I did say that. I'm sorry. He won't take me, but I just thought, well, Nigeria is on one side. It's, I would just say, Myanmar is equal to Nigeria someplace else in my mind. So I said, well, if you ever go into Burma, as I would call it, it's not their current name, I said, at least let me know. The congregation would stone me and throw tomatoes at me if I tried, but, you know, you never know. I do want to turn to the book of Nehemiah. I want to maybe follow through, again, take a step of part of what Mr. Kylo mentioned, but I want to illustrate something that I think is significant. He addressed material on his presentation in a conference that was related to his sermon that he gave in church. Nehemiah 1, verse 1 says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province there are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, the gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The book of Nehemiah shows the Jewish people in returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall and to reestablish themselves in the land. They're God's people. They were not all of God's people, but they were God's people and it was God's land. And they were returning to it to reestablish themselves intentionally to serve him and to fulfill his will. And the message comes back to Nehemiah that they were in reproach and in great distress. And he turned, he says he wept, he mourned for days, he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The story of Nehemiah is a story of the troubles of the Jews reestablishing themselves under God's call and guidance in the land. And of Nehemiah, in this case, crying out to God and then turning and striving to strengthen the hand of his people. And it happens over and over again. He cries out to God, and then he turns and strengthens the people. I want to read chapter 4. I just want to walk through chapter 4 because of what it portrays. Chapter 3 talks about and describes the rebuilding of the wall. And what it says is that one family built on the wall right here, and the next family built on the wall next to them, and the other family joined the hand next to them, and it says they each built on the wall in front of their own house. Now, if there's a wall in front of your house that protects you from danger, and right in front of your front door it's broken down, where are you going to be the most zealous to put up the first bricks? You know it's going to be right in front of your own door to protect your own house. Verse 27 of chapter 3 just says, beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. While we were there for the seminars, one of the members who lives there north of the area of Oweri was there as at the seminars, and he left his wife at home. She was running their business. It's a trading business, which many of the people in Nigeria do. They buy and sell and they trade in various ways in their shops and on the streets. And a large rainstorm came in and flooded out the property, and the house they have has a wall around it, a cement block wall. Almost every house that's there, if it is a house, has to have its own wall, part of a little compound that goes around it. Part of it is security from people. Part of it is security from just the animals and the rodents and whatever, again, would be in the region at the time. And he talked to me there, and he had spoken to his wife. He called, and she said she just was sobbing on the phone. There had been a large rainstorm. It had flooded down next to his property and undermined the foundation of the wall, and the wall had collapsed right next to the house and was open. And she was alone. And Nigeria is just not a kind and gentle place. And the house now was open to just people, bums. I don't know if there are bums in Nigeria. We use that term in a generic way, but You know, the people of Nigeria, there's rich people and there's poor people, but the poor people of Nigeria, in many respects, there are many people living on the streets throughout Nigeria. It's not like there's a few people that maybe are outside the economic benefits of the country. There are many people outside the economic benefits. The whole country is outside of it, partially. But this wall was down. And so we tried to encourage him. We helped him, specifically, in various ways, so that he could go home and try to rebuild that wall. And the letter we got back later was that the destruction had been so bad that they had had to refill an area and reestablish an area with concrete and to put some steel in there, and they had been able to rebuild some of the wall. It never was returned back up to its complete height. And that was such a tough environment. And here Nehemiah is telling the story of the people who went back to Jerusalem. They built the temple. They wanted to worship God, but the wall was down. And there were enemies outside the wall, and there were enemies of the Jews. And so they're trying now to fire up and rebuild the wall and put themselves back in a more secure environment. And that's where we get to chapter 4. It so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones and the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Jerusalem was a big pile of rubble. And the people had to move back in there and set up their homes and build the temple and reestablish commerce in a city and a civilization. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside me. He said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised," Nehemiah crying out. "Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity." So Nehemiah begins to cry out to God for his protection. "Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." What Nehemiah knew was that the task at hand was over his own head, and it was beyond his ability. And yet they had to accomplish the task. And he set about trying to encourage the people to stand up and to be encouraged and strengthened and to carry on with the work they had to do. "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So they got the wall up halfway. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them night and day." So now they've made the job harder, the enemies of the Jews, because not only must they work during the day, but they must stay guard at night. You know, I remember very clearly being in Vietnam and being on guard duty at night, and then walking around with 100 pounds on your back during the daytime. We used to long to go out to the jungle, because every so often they would bring us into the fire base where the artillery was, and they would make us pull guard duty for the artillery guns, and then we were up during the day and we were on guard duty at night. And we just thought, "Let me go out, at least where the fighting is, and I'll get some rest." It's incredible. Because out there you could find a very thick part of brush, you could chisel your way in with a machete, and you could have one way in and one way out, and you'd sit in the middle and you could hear anybody that moved. And so all you had to do was take two people and put one on each end for guard, and everybody else could go to sleep. We'd go on the fire base and they would work us at night, and they would work us in the day with chores and details, and we absolutely, it would just wear you out. So I look back at this, and basically they're on guard duty at night, and the wall isn't just one place in and one place out. It's broken in various places along the way. Very, very difficult task. And Nehemiah is trying to encourage and strengthen them. We made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. You can understand why. You know, I find now that, you know, after about 10 o'clock, I start to dream of my bed. I never ever did that in my life. I remember one time going over to Mount Rainier. I didn't arrive until 3 a.m. Wandering, I visited, you know, on the way, and then I kept driving. I'm at Rainier at 3 a.m. So I said, well, how perfect is this, you know? So I got up and put on everything in my clothes, and I headed up the Muir snowfield toward Camp Muir at 3 a.m. by myself on the base. I just went up in the morning. I wore shorts up all night long. I'm climbing, and I got up there, and these guys are looking around and looking at my shorts, and they're all in gear and clothing. Says, well, I'm sure, one thing we're sure is you didn't come down from the top of the mountain. But, you know, it just used to be an easy task, but you know, these people here are working at night, they're working in the daytime, they're trying to strengthen their hands and carry on. The strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Our adversary said they'll neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. We live in safety, relative safety. When we go to bed at night, I lock the door, I check and make sure we're locked in, the fence is closed, the gate's secure, and, you know, I'm not worried about somebody coming to break in. That's just not the way the Jews lived their lives. They were waiting to be attacked at any moment. And so it was hard, it was very, very tough, and the stress was incredible, you had to know. Verse 12, so it was, and the Jews who dwelt near them came, near the enemies. They told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. He goes to God and he cries out for help. And then he goes to the people and he says, trust God, it's going to be okay. But you must do your part. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. There was no other option. There was no going back. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. They had enough space where they could go back to work. But so it was from that time on, half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears. An impossible task. Can you imagine building a building and taking half of your crew and have half the crew on guard duty while the rest of the crew is actually doing the construction? Imagine running a business like that, trying to get something done. Half worked at construction, the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, this is even worse, so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. So now you had to not only the workers, but you had to have your weapon there right by your side. And every time you moved it with you. And every time you looked up to see if anybody was coming. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. They could not defend themselves, and they knew it. But they also knew they were the people of God, and that God would fight for them. If they did their part, God would indeed do his. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. How long do you keep that up? How high can your focus be? Nehemiah said, you must be very zealous for this. There is no other way to do the work. It will take all of your energy and all of your strength, and you must trust God in the process. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. That's incredible. You ever lay down in bed with your clothes on? Well, yeah, if there's a tornado outside, Michelle jokes that when we were in Omaha and there was a tornado warning, I would always go to bed with my clothes on, because if I had to do a TV interview after the house was blown away, I wanted to be dressed. You know, I just didn't want to be out there in my skivvies, you know, dress. That's right, the house was blown away, and my clothes, and our dog. But anyway, it was a very, very intense time. Now, Nehemiah 6 and verse number 15. Notice the result. They worked hard, they cried out, trusted God, they did their part, and the job got done. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. And it happened when all the enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. It's an incredible thing to stop and cry out to God, submit yourself to Him, go to work zealously and strongly, desiring to do His will, and then watch the job get done. Mr. Kyla was saying, let's rise up a little stronger. Let's take a look at our heart and strive to be closer to God and to trust Him. And let's go on with the work. Because we don't know what all God would have us to do, and we don't want to come up short. And we don't want to just take care of ourselves, we want to take care of each other. And we want to prepare for those whomever else God would choose to call. The Jews came back to Jerusalem and it was just a pile of rubble, but that was God's rubble, so to speak. That was His city, and they were His people. And what Nehemiah had to do was to help them see that. This is God's city, we are God's people, and we are doing His work. Let's go. Let's do what He has given us to do. That was what Nehemiah had to do. By God's grace, they did what had to be done. I was visiting with someone a while back who was interested in the church. Very, very pleasant. Very encouraging visit. An individual who had been in various places and traveled extensively and done a lot of things. And I thought, you know, I'll just listen to this person and let them tell me about their life, and it was fascinating. And we sat there and talked, and we talked a little bit about the doctrine and the truth, and at one point, he turned and asked me, and he said, well, how many million do you have? I'm not talking about money. He's talking about numbers. See, he saw this Good News magazine, it was beautiful, and the articles were very well written, and there's offices around the world, and there's literature, and he'd been looking through this. And so he finally says, how many million do you have? He wanted to know how big we were. So I told him. I said, well, United Church of God had 20,000 people around the world attending the Feast of Tabernacles last fall. And some of those assemble with us. They're not actually part of United. And he just kind of wilted. He just wilted. You could see it. You could see it like air deflating out of a balloon a little bit. It's like, he didn't say much, but he's like, are you kidding me? You're telling me there's 20,000, I'm asking for millions, you know. We're comparing this to a denomination. You have truth, you have literature, you have this great presence. And it's a joy to converse. And I kind of would like to be with a winner. And you don't even have enough people to make a good large campground. Yeah. What could I tell them? I said, well, you know, you still have to go back and just ask yourself, what does God say? You see, and I've mentioned this before, I get calls once in a while. People will say, well, where is the church in Spokane? I say, it's not. Oh. You mean I have to go somewhere to go to church? Yeah. Oh, thanks. Do you have a young adults ministry? Do you have child care? Do you have social programs? Can you come and get me with the church bus? No, can't do that. Well, what kind of group you got? Well, I've got some older people in the congregation, a few older people, you know. Really? Yeah, do you raise up your hands and jump in the air when you sing songs? Well, no, don't do that. It's not a lot of fun. It's kind of worship. It's kind of like we're here because of the truth. Oh, now, I get those kind of calls. Now, I've expanded on that a little bit, but honestly, not much. Those are all types of questions that I get. They want to know if church is exciting. I mean, emotionally exciting. Not exciting because of the truth, but emotionally gratifying. They want to know if we have rooms and bands and activities and ministries for all of these little groups. And I have to say, well, you know, what we have is people who are really excited to be together, and they worship God, and we worship God in spirit and in truth, and we do what He says. This is what we're here for. When we came into the church over the years, we didn't come here because of the social programs. I didn't care about the social programs. That's a bonus. I came here because God opened my mind to the truth. And I wanted to do what He said. At some point, it took me a while. First, I didn't want to do it at all. You know, just like a lot of you. But in time, I wanted to do indeed what He said. You know how big United is in Nigeria? 300 people in the nation. 150 million people or whatever it is in this whole nation, and we have 300 people there. Now, we, and I don't mean that's all, but any other Church of God groups that I'm aware of are considerably smaller than us. We have a big presence there, 300 people. We got half of that right here. Right here. We got half of that nation, basically, in this congregation and those that are home and those who visit with us. You know how many people assemble for services in Italy? 60. In Italy. Italy's 97% Catholic. And believe me, if you can't say a Hail Mary and look at the Pope, you're not in the program. You are excluded from the social structure of that nation. There's 60 people there. Carmelo Anastasi has had a feast site in Italy for years, and he's a wonderful man. And how many here have been to Italy for the feast? Okay, fair amount of us right here. They got 60 people in the whole nation. But it's the truth still. Those people have the truth. If you look at the Church of God in almost any physical way, we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. But we are God's house, the temple of God. We're dedicated to the honor and glory of God. Remember in the auditorium, dedicated to the honor and glory of the great God? Well, that's us. The building, well, who knows what that building's used for now. You can have it. Don't want it back. Give me God's people. We're the ones that are dedicated to the honor and glory of the great God. It's His presence in us that counts. And so the power we have and the ability we have to produce is not based on the fact that we have numbers. It's based on the fact that we turn our hearts to God and trust Him, and He works through us. That's what it's based on. And we can never lose that focus. We can never afford to lose that. I don't have to worry or be embarrassed any place I ever go and to represent God and say, well, how big is your church? Well, not very big. Is that what you think is important? We're not very big. But we have the power of God, and that's all the power that exists, according to His will, obviously. Go back to Ezra, chapter 3, verse number 8. Ezra talked about restoring the temple. And then later on, they had to build the wall around. You know, they built the temple first. And then they secured the area afterwards. And I think that's important to consider. Ezra 3 and verse number 8. In the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Now it says 20 years old and above to go to work. What age did they cycle down from their hard labor? 50. Okay? So they were considered kind of older servants at 50. Now this is important because I want to come back and attach to that in a different way. Then Joshua and his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, rose as one to oversee those working in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, those that did the music and instrumentation for the temple, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now what's interesting is in verse 12 and what begins to take place. Those who began to look at the temple looked at it a little differently. There were some who remembered the way the temple had been before, and there were some for whom this was the first temple they had ever seen. Verse 12, many of the priests and the Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So even though this great accomplishment has been now put in place, yet those who remembered the way it used to be, who were old, cried. And some of those that were younger maybe shouted for joy. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. If you spend your whole life building something, your whole life. You know, when we moved in here, we came in a little over 8 years ago. And I started hauling rocks into the yard. I remember when David Trabig, little David, by little, you know, 260. The little David Trabig. When Teddy and Dave left, we asked, well, my wife just said, well, Dave, you're our boy. We've adopted you. So you just come by our house, your family is gone. Now, you know, usually you say that to somebody and they're kind of polite. David just said, okay. I mean, one time he comes over in the house and Michelle's laying in bed there watching TV, and David looks down and he crawled in next to her, pulled over the blanket, watched TV. Now you think that's crazy? David said, all right, you're my family. Then that's the way it's going to be. And we just said, all right. We had a trampoline, and we just got rid of the trampoline because it was dangerous and kills people. But we got rid of the trampoline. David used to jump on that, and the kids, Megan and Derek, were fascinated because he could make it touch the ground. You know, he's so big, he could make the trampoline touch the ground. But he'd come over, and I'd be hauling rocks on a Sunday maybe, and he'd swing by for dinner, and just in time, there's a 300-pound boulder on the back of a trailer. And I couldn't get it out, you know. I could back the trailer up to the side of the mountain. I could go up the mountain, and I could dig around, and I could roll the boulder down to the trailer, but I couldn't get the boulder out of the back. And David would show up, and so then we're lugging these rocks. But if you come over to the house, and some of you have been there, many of you have been there, all the gardens and all around the sides are all rocks. I mean, some of those rocks were put in with Jerry's Bobcat, all right, the big ones. But some of them were just dumped off the back of a trailer, and I'm going, you know, I wonder where I want that rock. You know, I think I like it right there, you know. I mean, plop. You know, that you build the garden around where the boulder fell. But David would come over, but I remember hauling those boulders, and, you know, I used to like that. I'd work in the spring, and I'd cut the sod, and I'd haul in the boulders, and I'd line them up, and then I'd go to camp, and I'm all beefed up. I can't move those rocks anymore. I look at some of those rocks and said, I could never move that rock again in this life. That's over. I couldn't take the strain and the stress on the tendons and the muscles and on my back, I couldn't do it again. And I've told Michelle, you know, next house, no rocks. That's it. This is it. This is the rock garden, and you'll never have another one if I have to build it, unless it's made out of little pebbles, you know, little tiny things. And so when you're older, I mean, that's a process of change. If you spent your life building something and then you have to start over, it's discouraging. Young people, they're expecting to start over. Their whole life is starting over. They're going to build it anyway. I didn't care how big those rocks were. If I could roll them in the trailer, there'd be some way to get them out. And so you got to understand there's a natural process. We all live it. When you're young, you're fired up and excited. You're ready to take on the world. When you're older, you have already taken on the world. Thank you. That is fine for me. We don't need to do it again. That is a process that impacts the leadership of the church. We want to make sure that we're able to move down and hand the mantle down to younger and younger individuals so that the leadership can continue with the same zeal and strength and fiber and the ability to stay up and to be strong in the leadership position that is there. Older and younger people think different from each other. We know that. It should not be a negative asset to be younger in the church. I visited Hale and Ruby again before taking off on this last trip, and we got to talking about the change in the presidency. And I said, well, let them pick whoever they want to consider, and then my vote is for whoever is the youngest man. That's it. That was real simple. Give me you decide who you want, and I'll then give me the youngest man. And Hale just kind of looked at me. Hale's what, 95? Well, 106? I mean, Hale has served God for a long time, and I'm going to tell you what. You go see him, he'll smile and shake your hand, and he's solid as a rock. I admire Hale and Ruby and what they have done. But when I said, give me the youngest man they've got, Hale kind of looked at me like, well, will that be the person who's most qualified to lead us? Well, you got to understand, if you're in your 90s, a person in the 70s is just getting going. In the Levites, when they were 50, they took him out of heavy duty. How old was David when he became king? He was 30. Oh, we would never let David become king now. You know, when we have a church that is older by experience and has served God faithfully, we had two ministers and their wives at the conference that were honored for 50 years of service in the ministry. In the ministry. 50 years. Mr. Meeker and Mr. McNair. What an incredible thing to recognize. Now, we recognize their many years of service, but do we want men who have had 50 years of service in the ministry to lead the church? I don't think we do. Faithful, strong. They've set the example for us. They've carried the burden of the day in the heat of the day. But we have to pass that mantle on down. Younger people think different than older people. We know that. And we need the younger leadership to begin to take responsibility in that way in the church. If you ask an older person who has had money and they've invested and built in the course of their life or maybe in their business, and as they get older, and by older I'm saying in the church we would say, you know, in your late 60s, 70 on, that's when we would look at retirement, Social Security. I mean, you can go and get a cheaper meal at the restaurant, right? Well, where's the money? Is the money in high-risk investment or is it on interest? All right, the money is on interest. Why? Because you don't want it to go anywhere. You're not going to go build your estate again. You built it. Or you tried. But to have that opportunity when you were younger, and when you get older, it's on a CD or it's on interest. It's in some secure form by and large. Now, if you take someone who's younger, where's their money? Well, it's in the market, or it's an investment, or it's in a business, or it's being multiplied in some way. The attempt is there to increase it and to build it and to make more than what they had before, because they've got their whole life ahead of them. And if they lose some of it, then they are willing to start, if necessary, over again. Perry started over again, right? Started over. Had to clear the books, dig in real deep, start over. Perry is 53. He's just a kid. 53. Perry and Gail are raising grandchildren. He's already built a business and spent his life putting it in place, and he's now trying to train and prepare so that that business can be handed on and developed and can maintained in the future without him. He's 53. Is 50 too young to lead God's people? Why, it's just a kid. It's only a kid if you're 95. So when they, again, said, well, we're going to consider some individuals for president, and I said, in my mind, I told Hale, it's fine. Put out a list. You pick who you feel is capable, anyone that you would want to service in that way, and then my vote, give me the youngest man. I meant it sincerely. If they'd had a 40-year-old instead of a 50-year-old, I would have picked him on that basis. On the basis that they had already decided that each of those individuals was capable of being considered. It's not like they just took a group out of this, you know, cross-section of the church to see what would happen to them if they put them in that place. When I was in college, I went to college when I was 24. And I was in college, and Dale Schurter in Big Sandy was the head of the agriculture department. And Dale was 10, 11 years older than me. So I'm 24, and he's 34 or 35. Wow. He shouldn't even have been let go with his own car yet without a supervisor. He's 35. He's got the agriculture department. He's showcasing to all of the communities around there what's being done on campus. He's teaching as one of the teachers on campus. And he's in the process of beginning for Mr. Armstrong to travel around the world with agricultural products and services and projects that the church was involved in. And so he ended up going to something like 40-some countries. And he basically stopped traveling heavily in his mid-40s. Now, he still travels some. He was in Nigeria. He's not well yet. He was at probably two-thirds or three-quarters of his strength. And so one day he would give a class, and the next day he would rest in the hotel. Or we'd go on visits, and he'd go out to some of the farms, and the next day he would rest in the hotel. But he just wants to be there. He just wants to serve. But he basically was over with some of the very heavy traveling and work by his mid-40s. And he'd been to 40-some countries. And we have to take a look at a longer view, and we need to see ourselves in a different way. The church has aged, but to pass that mantle on down to, in this case, Mr. Kylo, I think is an incredibly positive thing to do. One of the men, when we were over in Nigeria, asked me about the presidency. He said, why are we changing? I said, because we can. We can. We can change the presidency. We have any number of people who are capable of leading us, and the people who are being led, me, are willing to follow in the footsteps of these various ways. It doesn't change our doctrines. It doesn't change what is the truth. It doesn't fundamentally change the way we go. It's just a matter of we have many leaders. We're not based on the identity of an individual. It's an asset, not a weakness. It is positive that we have an identity that is not the identity of one person. God has allowed us to keep our focus, I believe, on Him. And to the degree we get it on ourselves is to the degree when Rosemary comes in and looks around, she's not going to say, I want to take this back to Kelowna. So I just want to say, and I've commented, the atmosphere here is wonderful. I'm grateful. I am excited. I want to be here, and so do you. And I appreciate that. It comes because this is our congregation. This is our church. This is what we are doing, not what someone else is doing. This is us. The sermon I gave coming back from Nigeria was on the importance of the truth. We can't worship God without truth. In vain they do worship me, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. We can't worship God without truth. But we need more than just the truth. We also need passion. We need to be able to reach the heart. You know what they taught me when I first went out to the field in the ministry on how to teach? Well, just speak to preach the Word of God. Just Scripture, throw in, if you don't know what, throw in some more Scripture. And if you're short, throw in a few more. And so I was actually taught to go ahead and have 20 or 30 or whatever, you know, you need it. As long as you just preach the Word, at least you fed God's people. I liken that to going fishing with a hunk of meat. You go out in the lake and you throw a big side of beef overboard and you say, look, if they're hungry, they'll bite. Well, I don't think that's how it works. But that's how I was taught. And I've tried to learn to get away from that. I've tried to learn to try to teach in such a way that I can reach the heart, because there has to be a connection there. Now, it's not just emotion. It's not Pentecostalism. It's not just fun. You can have the truth, but there has to be something that goes with it. And when we begin to talk about zeal, and when we begin to talk about that kind of ownership, we're talking about an emotional response that is not simply emotion for the sake of emotion, but something that comes from within. It's a commitment. It's that ownership that we must take. While we were there, Mr. Kylo said, in the church we've been good at laying out logic. But he says we need to learn to speak to the heart. We need people to move from understanding to conviction. And there's a difference there. It's not a pep talk. It's something that comes from deep within. Look at Malachi chapter 4 in this respect. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We've focused in years past so much on who Elijah was, and if it was Mr. Armstrong, and looked like it was Mr. Armstrong, and then some groups actually said, well, if you don't believe it's Mr. Armstrong, you can't even fellowship or worship with us. Well, but notice what he's supposed to do. Let's be more concerned about doing what was supposed to be done than we are about figuring out or labeling. I mean, when Christ returns, we'll know for sure exactly what his fulfillment of this was. But look at verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The point is, then, we ought to be buying into a process to whereby we try to reach the heart, where there is an actual connection and a bonding that takes place, whether it be a family, whether it be a city or a nation, where we have an opportunity to contribute and have an impact. But we ought to be trying to reach the heart. I think that's what Mr. Kylo was trying to say. That's what I heard him say on the Sabbath. That's what I heard him say in the conference. That's what I heard him say in Portland when I had a chance to talk to him. And he was teaching us again about leadership, godly leadership, and the kind of example that we should set and what we should focus on. He was saying we need to have passion for what it is we believe. Not just know it, but desire it. And we cannot lose that. We cannot let that go. Acts chapter 2. Verse 29, here we have Pentecost and the Holy Spirit given, Peter's preaching at the temple. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. We read over this, and I think the words sometimes when we read just kind of flow by because we've read it before. There are people standing there hanging on his words, feeling convicted that indeed there needed to be a change. And he's trying to reach them with this message. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, and it's like now he drives the point home. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It wasn't just a matter of logic. He didn't just reason them through and they came to a conclusion that, oh, I guess he's talking about me. It says they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is to you and to your children and to all of those who are far off. When you fail to obey God, you steal from your children. You take away their calling. Maybe you've stolen from your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. I've given a sermon in the past where I went through and I mentioned how many times in the church I have met individuals who in tracing back their ancestry have found some common descent with other people in the church. I have seen it over and over and over again. And I've used various examples as well to reinforce that. God works through family lines. He's working through our family lines. And it's not just our children, it's our grandchildren and our descendants. And God calls some of those individuals, I believe, because of our faithfulness, just as he called us because of Abraham's faithfulness. It is very important that we stay close to God in this way. Serving God and being excited about it is not just emotion. It cannot be just emotion. There is logic and there is truth, but there must also be passion. We need passion. When I was first in the ministry, we were sent out to Boise, Idaho. And I was doing a public Bible lecture back then in Baker, Oregon. Burns, Oregon, out on the east side. Well, the minister that I worked for had done a public Bible lecture that I'd attended, and I saw how he did it, and it was my turn. So I prepared a Bible lecture just the way he had prepared his. Very, very heavy on prophecy with a good dose of this is the end. And I hammered it. I read the prophecies and I hammered it. When I was done, one woman came running up to me frantic. Absolutely frantic. She had to go home. Her husband was expecting her, but she had to talk to me. She was afraid. I'd scared her. I scared her. And she said, I will return, MacArthur. Oh, I will return. So I tried to think back. It's been a number of years. I don't remember if she ever came back. Her husband needed his dinner. Poor guy. He needed his dinner. He couldn't cook for himself. But she had to go home and fix him his dinner, but I'd scared her to death, and she had to talk to me because this was now imminent, and she was about to be destroyed, and I had kind of warned her about that. Gave her my card, she had my number, she had my address. After the evening was over, we left, went home, and you know what? I never heard from her again. If all you do is scare somebody, then after it scares over, then they're comfortable and they can go back where they were in the beginning. It doesn't work. It doesn't count unless it translates into conviction. We have to take understanding and then we have to do something with it. And if it all it is, again, is the kind of the Pentecostal emotional excitement, that is not what God is doing. It has to be much deeper than that. Have you ever wondered why I don't speak that much on prophecy? Because the fact is, I don't have that much to say on prophecy. I am very grateful for World News and Prophecy. I am. I'm grateful for some of the tapes and the material that comes out. For those individuals who put the time and the study and have expertise in those areas, I'm grateful for what they contribute, because it simply is not my gift. My focus and desire is on how do we live this Christian life. And that's where my time and energy goes. We live this day, this life, one day at a time. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. God put it there for a reason. And all I can say is it's not been my strength and energy to put into that area, because I find it takes an enormous amount of research, and when you're done, there's still a lot of loose ends. And you know what the tendency is when you have loose ends? Well, you kind of tie them. You tie them up and you kind of fill out and flush out the package. And then it's so easy to just teach it, and all of a sudden you're not only teaching what God said, but you're teaching what you said. Now, at what point are you over the line? It's not my gift. It's not a gift that I have been in very hard pursuit of. It is God's gift. And indeed, I do hope He provides us accordingly. I will try to serve before Him in a proper manner. But again, that is partly why I have not put my time and energy in a focused manner into that place. Mr. Kylo called for a fast on June 4th. He said some people won't be able to do it then. He's saying, let it be a fast for your own personal use. If we go like Nehemiah and turn to God first, then we can come to God and we can trust Him and we can say, what do you want us to do according to your will? Strengthen our hand to build the wall. Strengthen our hand to fulfill your purpose. After he was done, one of the ministers there walked up to Mr. Kylo and mentioned 2 Corinthians 7, and he mentioned it back to us. He said, what was encouraging to me after the Sabbath and the sermon was the people that came up to me and made reference to things that I hadn't really thought of even, or hadn't put together in that same way. But 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 9, is talking about repentance. 1 Corinthians is a letter written to the church to basically rebuke the church because of all the problems they were having. One guy's living with his stepmother, there's problems with immorality, there's problems with getting drunk on the Passover. We've never tried that, you know. We've got to be ahead of the Corinthian church, maybe. Maybe. But, you know, there were problems, and Paul rebuked him, and then he wrote another letter, 2 Corinthians, and he said, boy, thank you, you changed. These things are being addressed. You are God's people. Look what it did in you. Look how you changed. Now notice verse number 9. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For that you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now notice the fruits of repentance, of crying out to God and drawing close to Him. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. Godly fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. So the fruit of repentance, of genuine repentance and crying out to God to draw close to Him, is here a vehement desire and zeal and diligence. Well, isn't that what we want to do? We want to get fired up. And so Mr. Kylo has called on the church to draw close to God, as Nehemiah said, well, look to God, trust God, and then do the work. Because we don't know exactly what work needs to be done. We want to make sure that whatever is there to be done will be. And it will be by our service to God according to His calling. We must go from understanding to conviction. From participation to ownership. From being encouraged to being an encourager. After Mr. Kylo spoke, and having spoken to him in Portland as well, because he made presentation there on some of these things, and I listened to him, and I kind of had an inkling. Some of us have discussed in prior to the conference and what they're looking for in a president and where we wanted to go. And these matters have come up. It's come up in our Bible study as we've discussed it. But after he spoke, I went up to him and I just held my hand out and I said, I'm in. there wasn't a commentary on his sermon. I just said, I'm in. You want to fire up? I'm in. I'm with you. I'll do what I can. Let us all be in. Let us all be on board that kind of a program. To cry out to God, to take a look at ourselves, and to get on and do His work. Let's get fired up in our own passion in response to God's call. We are called and chosen, and we are here to do God's work. I'm in. Let's all be in. Let's all be in together.